Thank you. We are, as I said earlier, in a series called Beginnings. This is part three. The title of today's message is The Fall. Now, in part one, we talked about identity and who we are in God. Thank you very much. See, I love how they keep me honest. So we talked about creation, and we kind of covered that from a little different angle. And so the note pages, we've got some still available if you want those, and it's online if you want to watch it on Facebook and YouTube. And last week we talked about identity, and we did that from a little different angle, and we talked about how God is a community in and of himself, because he refers to we, not me. He says, Father, Son, and he says, let us make man in our image. So he refers to us, not me. And we talked about that. We talked about how important community is. And I laid out a scripture last week that pretty much floored everybody I promised them I didn't go write it in their Old Testament last week. I'd been there the whole time. I'd read over it. Y'all had read over it. And we talked about how God hosted the dinner party for 74 people, and they got to gaze upon him. And the Bible says, and they didn't die. And so it was to build community. It was to build trust. So when God hosted that dinner party for 74 people, you say, God, what? See, you weren't here last week, so you don't know God hosted the dinner party for 74 people, unless you watched it online. And you don't know they were able to look at God and they didn't die. And so go watch the video. But everybody in here was just mouse hitting the floor last week. So it was pretty good, and not because I did it, but just because the Word, you know, it's crazy. You can read passages 100 times sometimes, and then all of a sudden you're in a series or something where you're really looking for a certain way to see something, and it's like the Holy Spirit just makes it jump off the page. And so last week when I showed it, we looked at it, all of us were like, oh my goodness. So it was pretty good. So I would recommend you go hear that message. It's online. You can get it. You can get CDs. You can go watch it. Everything's free, so you can just take it and do what you need to do with it. So, you know, sometimes we need do-overs. When kids have things, sometimes they get do-overs. And thank God, sometimes God lets us do do-overs. And it's a good thing the Bible starts with a book called Genesis. It's not merely the beginning. It tells the story of new beginnings. Generation after generation, you know, Adam to Noah to Abraham, God gave second chances. And so perhaps it's time for a reboot for you spiritually or in whatever, in your marriage or whatever it is. Maybe it's time for a reboot for our church. Maybe it's a time for a reboot for our communities. So I'm going to start out with a question this morning. The question is, what's my problem? What is my problem? And I'm going to go to page one of your insert. If you don't have an insert, raise your hand. They'll get you one. There's a lot of information in the insert today. And you can just follow along with me on page one. There's no numbers on that one because it just goes till it hits the end of the page. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned? And have you ever told a lie? And when people lie, why do they lie? Well, to cover another sin, since lying is a sin to begin with. And since, you know, and to cover up, you know, looking stupid or because of pride, some people just lie all the time. You know, in fact, some people's entire lifestyle is a lie. You know, I want people to think I'm on top, so I fake my lifestyle so people will believe better of me. And the reason we lie is to cover up our perceived failures. Guys, can I get any more light up here? I would appreciate it. So let me ask you a question. Are you a good person? Or are you just good at covering up? You know, when we sin and any way we are undeniably confronted with our old sin nature. Why do I call it our old sin nature? Because once you're born again, you have the nature of God. You've been redeemed from sin nature, and we now have the nature of God that replaces that sin nature, and we go back to the original nature that Adam and Eve had. In those moments of sin, has anybody, you know, okay, let me re-ask the question I asked a minute ago. How many of you sinned since you got saved? Four of us. Wow. Well, the rest of you guys, y'all need to come preach because I need to sit down. How many of you have sinned since you got saved? How many of you have lied since you got saved? Have any of you ever asked yourself, you do something, a sin habit, whatever it is. Have you ever asked yourself, what is my problem? What's wrong with me? I think we all ask that question, don't we? So why does my pride get the best of me more often than I'd probably like to admit? So what is our problem? It is pride in one form or another. As human beings, that is our biggest problem. And it all goes back to our parents, Adam and Eve. So perhaps we should go back back to Genesis chapter 3, and we find ourselves in a garden. Now, it is literally paradise. And we're naked. When I say we, you know, we were all in our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-parents, Adam and Eve. So we were naked. We were unashamed. We walked with God in the cool of the day. There was neither sexism or racism, greed or poverty, violence or sickness. But all that changed instantly. Eve found herself at the base of a tree, the tree. And out of all of the garden, there was one plant they were told not to eat from. And it was called the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. And its purpose, a simple test of loyalty. Would Adam and Eve trust God as a loving father? Would they allow him to provide for their needs? Would they let God be God, or would they commit high treason against his throne? It was simple, and sin usually is simple. And though we complicate sin sometimes when we try to justify it, well, you know, there's a history here. It's not that I have a sin problem. It's a sickness. But see, you don't know what they did to me. And we're very creative in justifying our sins. But it all comes down to a simple reality. We don't want anyone, including God, telling us what to do. In Genesis 3:1, we find Eve, and she's talking to Satan. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day, he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' Well, we actually know the answer to that. What was it? No. And in fact, God said that they could eat of all the trees except this one. And Eve knew the right answer. And so the woman said to the serpent in Genesis 3:2, 'Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. And that part was exactly right. What she said next, however, was partially wrong. She added to the command of God in Genesis 3:3, 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat,' God said. 'You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.'" It's a simple addition. Notice her added words, "or even touch it." And God never said that. That was something that Eve added. She interpreted God's command more stringent than it actually was. Now, why do we do that? Well, we don't know why she did it, but we do know, however, that we often do the same thing. And I know why things like that happen. In fact, there's a couple of reasons. Now, the first one's not necessarily a bad reason. And I'm on page 2, number 1 of your insert. We don't trust ourselves. So we often add layers of rules to keep from crossing a line. If drunkenness is bad, we prohibit alcohol. Now, going to dinner and having a glass of wine with your dinner technically is probably not a sin. To me, because of my mom and all the drugs and alcohol and the abuse and all the things that went, and me being in the insurance business as my profession, being in the insurance business and getting the phone call, well, you know, they were going the wrong way down the freeway and they killed somebody. I need an SR-22. Oh, I got a DWI. Oh, this person got hurt. Oh, this person got killed. I get the phone calls. So in my lifetime, I have never seen drugs or alcohol accomplish anything but pain. And so in my experience, is there a layer there that maybe God didn't put there? Because for me, to even have a glass of wine, it would feel like sin. because I am so anti-drugs and alcohol. Now, I will say this about my mom. Because of the way she was, all my brothers and sisters, as far as I know, none of us mess with any of that stuff, ever, as far as I know. So, I mean, you know, you learn. But the thing is that, so have I added a layer on God's command? Probably. But it's my layer because you do know that most alcoholics come from alcoholic households because they despise it so much that they get an offense. And an offense is demonic. And so now, because I have an offense against something, this is why I don't have an offense against my mom. I cannot allow that. But I do know that it's in my history, family history, so I don't touch it. So, but if you grow up in an alcoholic household and you get an offense or a hatred towards that parent, now Satan has you and he will drive you to what you hate because that's what he does. And so we do things like that. You know, what is, here's another one. Well, if illicit sex is wrong, then we can't dance or watch certain movies or anything that may be perceived to lead to the deed. And there's religions that won't let people dance. Now, there are dances that are probably inappropriate, but they won't let them dance at all. You know, and so now here's one. Well, maybe you didn't grow up that way. Maybe you did. Understand these rules are, and so many others, a lot of them may be just silly and maybe even misguided. But I hope you can see that actually they come from a good place. They may be misguided, but they come from people's hearts wanting to do the right thing. Okay? So the rules are designed to help us follow God when we don't trust ourselves to touch whatever that touch is in your own life. Now, number two, this is a much bigger one. There's another motive, however, that's a bit more corrupt, and here it is. If I can make God's commands seem overbearing, stifling, out of touch with the world today, or too hard, then I can justify why I break it. It's not my fault, it is God's fault. His rules are too restrictive, and he really has no right to put such extreme expectations on us. For example, don't have sex before marriage. Really? Nobody follows that. Tithing? Come on. That's impossible. I got credit card debt as it is. Church attendance every week? Well, that's just asking too much. I mean, after all, you know, I connect better with God in nature, so I connect better with him when I'm on my fishing boat or out on the golf course. You know, I actually pray better out there. And here's a big one. You've heard me tell the youth this and the singles many, many times. We do not participate in evangelistic dating. We do not participate in evangelistic dating. We do not participate in evangelistic dating. Young people, single people, hear what God says about this. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Try not to be. Do not be. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Well, let's just keep reading. I'll get to that in a minute. What harmony, how many of you want to live in a home that doesn't have any harmony? All right. So what harmony is there between Christ and Beelzebub or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing, except you both breathe oxygen. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them, and I'll walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them, and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, I've heard it so many times in my life. Well, I love her or I love him. Well, you should have never allowed the relationship to get to that point anyway, because the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, and in my day, it was hard, you know, because we didn't have Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, and we didn't have all these things to go find out what somebody thought about things. Go look. I mean, before you go on a date with somebody, go check them out. All, you know, 90-some-odd% of people are online in the United States are online. Go look and see what they believe. And if they don't believe what you believe, here's my litmus test. Do you go to church every week? Is it a church that preaches the Bible? And do you tithe? Because you can't love God and money. So if you don't go to church every week, if you don't go to a church that actually teaches the Bible, and you don't tithe, stay away from my kids. I don't have any need for you, and neither do they. I've heard it so many times. Well, you know, once we get married, I'll get them to save and get them to church. Well, 9 times out of 10, this is not going to work out that way. Most probably, they're going to take you out of church, and you're going to live a life of misery. Why misery? Go back and just read what does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What do the children of God have with idols? You say, well, God's faith, yeah, you know, you may still be saved and you may go to heaven and all that stuff. That's going to happen for you, not for them, but for you. But do you want to live in a household that is full of peace and joy and the blessings of God? Or do you want to live in a household that's always under strife, always under anxiety, and lives under the curse? Which one do you want? Then do what God says. And if that's too strong for you, sorry. When God is so clear about who you are not to date, young people or singles, or many, you know, don't even start out a relationship like that with an unbeliever. Do not. Well, I I'll tell you why in a moment. Now, because when we start crossing lines, we end up having ready-made excuses, and I justify my sins in whatever way I need to do that. Number three. Now, let's not miss what happens next, because it's important. It's very telling in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Satan says, "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Now, listen to what Satan is saying. He's saying that, you know, that God is some, you know, cosmic killjoy, because he doesn't want you to enjoy the privileges that he has. Oh, you could be like God, and he doesn't want you to be like God. What got Satan kicked out of heaven? He wanted to be like God, right? So, and you know, God doesn't want you to have that. And this is the core belief of the world we live in today. We are our own gods, determining our own destinies. Our entire Western world and civilization is complicit in providing a ready-made excuse for every action. If it feels good, just do it. Don't worry about it. There's no God. You know, we all came from amoebas. You know, I mean, you know, just do whatever it is that you want to do. Live whatever life you want to live. Be however you want to be. It doesn't matter. And that's our Western philosophy. And that's the way that the Western world wants to live. And many saved people, they still want to tell God, "You're not the boss of me, and I'll take care of my own business, and I'll live my own life the way I want to." Look at what Ephesians 1:11 says. I'm going to read out of a couple of translations. First, the Passion. "Though through our union with Christ, we too have been claimed by God." Are you born again? You've been claimed by God as his own inheritance. Before we were ever born, he gave us our destiny. You have a purpose. You have a destiny to fulfill. And it's important to the people around you and to God himself. Now, the Message translation puts it like this. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eyes on us. had designs on us for glorious living. How many of you want to live a glorious life? And we all know, if you've been around here very long at all, you know Jeremiah 29:11. God said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." The plans to what? Prosper you and what? Not harm you. Plans to give you what? A hope and a future. Amen. Life does not have to be filled with so much conflict and drama. And you don't have to have all the answers when you serve the one who does have all the answers. Which is why we confess and talk about having the wisdom of God within us. Because the Holy Spirit knows everything and you don't. So now let's get back to the Garden of Eden. And instead of walking away, I'm on number four. Instead of walking away, Eve, she just had to examine this fruit. Genesis 3:6. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband, who was what?
With her.
And he ate it too. That's a sermon for a different time. And she makes three observations. The fruit was beautiful, it looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. And all of those things were true. In fact, this is true of all temptation. These are an adequate summary of everything that seduces us away from God, whether it is greed, lust, pride, ambition, and so forth. Now, page 3, number 1. Now, I want to fast forward a minute to 1 John 2:16. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure. Okay, the world offers what? No, it's not what it says. The world offers
only.
Say only. We don't skip words. The world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but from this world. Now, there are only three possible seductions, and they're all listed. The pride of passion, lust for the eyes. What does it say? For the world offers only craving for physical pleasure. In the King James, it says lust of the flesh. The pride of possession. Possession, yeah. And lust for of the eye. And what is New Living? Craving for everything we see. And then the last one is pride for position. The pride of our own achievements. And the New Living puts it, a pride in our achievements and possessions. Your particular witness or weaknesses may be different than mine. But at the end of the day, it all boils down to pride. Now, I want to be self-determined. I want to be my own God. I want life to go my way. This is so insightful. This isn't just true about you. Jesus also faced these three, exact same three. Let me show you. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, what tricks in his tool bag did he have? So Satan really only has one main tool. What is it?
Deception.
Y'all know this. Deception. But underneath that, pride is what he uses. So when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, what tricks in his tool bag did he use? Well, I'll give you a hint. It was the three we just read about. Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. That's lust of the flesh. He was tempted with all of the empires of the world. That's lust of the eye. And he was tempted to show off by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and that's the boastful pride of life. You see, these three categories really are the only ways we're tempted, and all of them have their basis in pride. You know, my pastor who passed away a few months ago, he did not like that word. Now, see, if I say I'm proud of you, what does that mean?
Pleased
with you. So that's a word we use, and I'm not going to get all hung up. He didn't even want to use it for anything. I don't want to get all hung up in that. But when we have pride in ourselves, so if I say I'm proud of my kids, I'm pleased with it. I, you know, their accomplishments, their things. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when Satan comes at you and you end up sinning in any way, it's always because of pride in one category or another. Always. Pride. Say pride. Number two. Notice what convinced Eve. She wanted to be like God, so she took the bait and she took the bite. Her husband, standing idly by, relinquished his leadership of their relationship and ate as well. And they got what they wanted. Their eyes were opened, and they were keenly aware of both good and evil. The good they now lacked, and the evil they now embodied. And this reminds me of that old adage, be careful what you wish for. How's the rest of it go? You just might get it. So many of us find ourselves in this similar predicament. We want independence. And when we get it, we find ourselves naked and ashamed. You know, we've all felt that the consequences of seeking independence only to find that you and I really are incapable of being the divine agent of our own lives. You know, you can live life on your own, and you know people at work that do. They don't serve God. And they don't have joy. And they don't have peace. And they all freaked out during COVID. And they walk in hysteria. And they worry all the time. Now, some Christians do this too, but they don't have to. I mean, the only reason they walk like that is what does Hosea 4 say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they don't know who they are in Christ. So people that aren't saved, they can't help themselves because they don't know another way. But there is another way, and his name is Jesus. Now, I want you to get this. Satan pulled a fast one, and he actually got the children of God to follow him instead. How? What was his strategy? It was a three-pronged approach, and I'll tell you, it works as well today as it worked in the garden. It has, over the course of my lifetime, worked on me, and I'm pretty sure once I go through this little list with you, you're going to see it's worked on you too, and I'm a number three of whatever page I'm on. And so here it is. The first one is, in his strategy, the first one is, turn the blessings of God into a burden. God gave a garden. Satan made it seem like a prison. God was keeping something from them. In fact, he made it seem like God was keeping everything from them. Now, obviously, Eve knew better because she said, God gave us every tree except this one. However, notice what she does next. She exaggerates God's restrictions. Not only are we not to eat the touch, but we're not to eat the fruit, but we're not to touch it. God didn't say that. What Satan did was he planted a seed of doubt, and it grew roots in Eve's mind. She doubted the goodness of God. She questioned whether he was, you know, that he had her best interest in mind. Now, that comes down to what about you and me? How many times have we turned a gift of God into an obligation? The Bible becomes a textbook I have to read, rather than a guide I get to use for life. Baptism and communion become a command to obey rather than a gift to receive. Worship becomes a duty intruding on my weekend rather than a highlight of my week where I get to go and celebrate my Creator among those who share a loyalty to Him. Wow. So you see how effective Satan is by doing these things? Number two, the second thing was he tells half-truths that become full-blown deception. Satan seldom outright lies. He is just too clever for that. Rather than saying, Eve, there will be no consequences if you eat this fruit, which no one would believe, he says, you will surely not die. And in fact, she and Adam didn't die physically that day. They did die spiritually. And so Satan has a way, listen to me, Satan has a way of hiding the price tag for sin. For some, it comes in the form of abuse. For others, addiction or greed or lust or anger. And the list is long. But it all comes down to pride, as Adam and Eve discovered. Now, the third thing is, promise the seductive lie that you could be your own God. And I had to think through this one a lot this week, because at first I'm like, no, I don't want to be my own God. But then, you know, you think about it, we all desire to be worshipped. I mean, look, there is enough of the nature of God in every human being from creation that we want to be worshipped. And so let's take that word worship out. We want to be liked. We want people to accept us. But yet we want to be independent. We want to be self-determined. We want to have control of our destiny. And I learned a long time ago, I don't want control of my destiny. Because where he's taken me from where I started back in my 20s to where he's taken me is unbelievable. You know, we want autonomy for our lives. And that base pride caused the initial fall of all humanity. And we're all living in the consequences of that pride. But you need to know that God will not be trifled with, nor will he let his creation go astray without a colossal fight for reconciliation. So we can be clear about two things from the story of Adam and Eve: God's initial response of punishment and God's ultimate response of rescue. So instinctively, Adam and Eve, what happens? They've sinned. What does the Bible say? They realize they're naked. Well, were they naked before? Yes and no. Physically, they did not have clothes on, but they were not naked. They were clothed in something. What was it? They were clothed in the glory of God. So they eat the fruit, and they didn't physically die instantly, but boom, the glory of God leaves them. Now, I'll get to this part in the message in a minute, but I want to plant the seed right now because I want you to think about it. There was no, I mean, yes, we know that the Bible says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. So we know that Christ was in the plan the whole time. But in Adam and Eve, Christ had not died, right? So they couldn't be born again. They were already born again, if you will. I mean, they were already 100% right with God, and they lost it. Now, when you get saved, you're 100% right with God, but there's a difference now called the blood of Jesus that keeps us right with God. And I'll get to that in a few minutes, but I just want to kind of plant that seed, because what happened to them cannot happen to you, at least not the way it happened to them. So let's read Genesis 3:8, and it tells us that when the cool of the evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And today, so many Christians do the same thing. They sin and they want to hide from God. You don't have to do that. But they're ashamed. They're naked. They know it now. The glory of God's gone off of them, and they're ashamed. And so God's initial impulse was to seek and to save the lost. Now, just stay with me and don't judge what I'm saying until I finish. Part of the process of reconciliation is appropriate punishment. Every parent knows this. If there is no consequences for actions, then there is no love. Now, if you hate your kids, you won't discipline them. So God had to respond. Now, theologians call this the curse. For Adam, that meant earning a living by the sweat of his brow. For Eve, it included bearing children in pain. And if you go read it, it was the painful struggle for domination over the man she loved. Because if you actually go read that verse, it says forever now, she will try to dominate her husband. So, fact is, the earth is still under a curse, and we know that. Now, notice carefully, God did not curse Adam and Eve. Now, he cursed the serpent in Genesis 3:14. And then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust all the days of your life." And then he cursed the ground, the earth, the physical earth, in Genesis 3:17. And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you." Who did he command? Adam. He did not command Eve. He commanded Adam. But we know from the story that Adam's standing right there. He's listening to this conversation and he does nothing. So it's his fault. From the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. Not because of me, because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. But notice he disciplined Adam and Eve because of their actions. And it wasn't like he disciplined because of, you know, he didn't spank them. But he disciplined because their circumstances now changed. The earth is now cursed. You know, she has problems with childbearing. And we'll get to that in a minute. And he's got to just work the ground. Now the ground's not giving it to him. He's got to work it. So our struggles in this world, so what happens? They sin, they run and hide. And that's exactly the opposite of what we need to do, but that's exactly the opposite, but that's exactly what has happened during COVID. People have got out of church. When you get out of church, you know, for a while they listened, they did whatever it was they do, but when you get out of church and you stop hearing the word for so long, what happens? You start slipping. And slipping means sin. And sin, if you don't understand the blood of Christ, sin means, oh. And then you just go down this path. And until you put a rubber band around your head and snap it and realize who you are in Christ and get back over here, are you going to run from God or to God? You're going to run from God. You ought to be running to God. But human nature, you're going to run away from God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And so God had a plan, though, a strategy the entire time. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel." Now, this prophecy points towards the cross of Jesus. Satan would strike, but that very strike, when he had Jesus crucified, would cause the devil's ultimate defeat. Page 4, number 1, as we start to wrap this up, I want you to see how this is all dealt with now in the New Testament. Now, let's look at what John tells us about these things in John 16, 8 through 11. And when he, talking about the Holy Spirit, now, who's talking here? Nope. Who's talking? If you go look at it in your Bible, what color is it in? Red. So Jesus is talking. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And what happens is people read that and they think, oh man, the Holy Spirit just comes and just whoops up on me all the time. And, you know, we've seen this morning how God dealt with Adam and Eve, but that was before the new covenant. How does he deal with us today? Do you ever wonder the difference between the enemy's condemnation and the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin? And this is a question that confuses a lot of believers, and the answer is very simple. Now, I need you to pay attention because I don't want you to go out of here thinking, wow, Pastor thinks we can just sin all we want and there's no consequences. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. Pastor did not say that. If you go say I said that, you are a lying dog. So now, pay attention to this passage of Scripture because it'll set you free. Man, it has just liberated me over the decades. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit, now here's the thing you need, I'm just going to make this statement, it's in your notes, but you need to hear this. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit never convicts a believer of his sins. He never comes to point out your faults. I challenge you to find a scripture in the Bible that tells you that the Holy Spirit has come to convict believers of their sins. You will not find it. I have tried and tried and tried. It is not there. Much of the body of Christ is living in defeat like Adam and Eve, after the fall, because many believers don't understand that the Holy Spirit is actually in them to convict them of their righteousness in Christ. So even when you fail, when you sin, He is ever present in you to remind you that the blood of Jesus has made you totally forgiven and totally righteous. That's the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's important to always read the Bible verses in their context. And many people end up misinterpreting the Bible because they fail to do that. One of the ways that you do that is that you find out who are these verses talking to? Who are they talking about? So was Jesus talking about believers or unbelievers in John 16, 8 through 11? Well, when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Him, it is clear that He's referring to who? Unbelievers, because they are the world. And notice that the Holy Spirit does not convict the world of sins, plural. Those people do not belong to Him. Their sin, they are, what did Jesus say? You're of your father, the devil. You know, their sins are their sins. They're children of Satan. And I'm not saying they're Satan worshipers, but by you know, there's only one side or the other. So they're children of Satan. And the Holy Spirit does not come to convict them of their sins, plural. It's only one sin, singular, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. And that is the sin of unbelief. The sin of rejecting Jesus and not believing in His finished work. That is the sin the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. Those children that are not born again do not belong. They have not given their lives to Him. He does not come to convict them of their sins. He comes to convict them of a sin, and that sin is not accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. But when people take John 6:38 and they take it out of its context, then they start to believe erroneously that the Holy Spirit is here to convict believers of their sins. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Clearly, with the use of the second person pronoun, and you didn't even know I knew what a second person pronoun was, the word you, Jesus was referring to His believers to whom He was talking. And so this tells us that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict believers of righteousness, not sin. I'll talk in a minute. You're made righteous. Are you made righteous by your works or by your faith? And by now you should know the answer to that, and you're correct. We are made righteous by faith. For righteousness is not right doing. It is right standing before God because of right believing. So when you miss it, the Holy Spirit comes to convict and remind you that you are the righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ. He is present to remind you that the main clause of the new covenant is found in Hebrews 8:12. And it says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. Okay, so I've got a person over here who's not born again and they're doing something they shouldn't do. Most of the time they don't even get convicted at all. You know, that's just their lifestyle. That's what they do. Now the Holy Spirit's there the whole time saying, but He's not convicting them of that. What He's trying to do is convict them of their sin, and their sin is not accepting Jesus Christ as Lord, because once they accept Jesus Christ as Lord, God will deal with all that stuff. God can't deal with it when you're not His. All right? Now, if I'm over here, and I am saved, and I sin, Satan is over here saying, you are this rotten person. I doubt you're even a Christian. You're probably not even going to heaven. You're going to go, I'm bringing you to hell with me. And you are this lousy person. But what do we know? The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we know that if that's going on in our head, that it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of righteousness, which says you sinned. You're no better. You need to make it right. If you hurt somebody, you need to make it right. You need to repent. You need to do whatever you need to do. But But you're righteous. You're still okay with God. You're still okay with God. Now, I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. What I'm saying is we become righteousness-minded, not sin-minded. And when we're righteousness-minded, we're thinking about who we are in Christ and being righteous, not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because we are now been made the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. And so now I am righteous. And so now when I sin, I don't take 10 steps back and run from God. I stand there and say, God, he doesn't have to convict me or condemn me to get me to repent. I want to repent. I'm his. So it's not that he's there trying to convict me of sin, because I know what sin is. I'm his. So he has to remind me of my righteousness so I don't slip back and run from God like Adam and Eve did. Am I making sense to anybody? So it's the Holy Spirit's job not to convict you of sin, but to convict you of righteousness. Because if I'm convicted of righteousness, then I know who I am in Christ. I know I'm the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when I sin, I can stand tall still and say, God, forgive me. That was stupid. David, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Whatever it is. And I just keep on marching forward because the Holy Spirit's there convicting me of my righteousness. And as I'm thinking about who I am in Christ and righteous, I'm sinning a whole lot less than if the Holy Spirit was condemning me of that sin and beating me down and beating me down and beating me down. That is not what God does. God lifts up, lifts up, lifts up. And in the process, we become more righteous, more holy, and more sanctified. Amen. And that's just the way it works. I'll read Hebrews 8:12 one more time. I will forgive them of their wickedness, and I will never again, say never again, I will never again remember their sins. So according to John 14:16, the Holy Spirit was sent to live in you, to help you, not to nag you to the point, you know, and point out all your faults. Nobody loves a nag, and the Holy Spirit's not a nag. No, he was sent to help you by convicting you of your everlasting righteousness in Christ. God's inexhaustible grace in your life and the power of the cross can only be understood by the revelation that the Spirit brings. Now, right now, you need him to show you that even if you have just failed, right when you walked in these doors, you are still the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is why John 14:26, it calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. He is here to comfort you and to point you back to the cross of Jesus every time you fall. And the only thing that will convict you of your righteousness in Christ, and that's all he does. Number four, and I close. So you can go it on your own. And you can try to be God of your own life. Or you can get on board and tell Satan no to his deception and no to his lies and no to living in worldly pride. Or you can turn your life over to God and trust that he knows more than you do about how to give you a successful and fulfilling life. Guys, this is not hard. Just let God be the God of your life, and then let's get after it and see what he wants to do for all of us. So we've talked about community the last 2 weeks. Well, community is made up of who? Individuals. And so we all need to be on the same page individually. We need to understand what happened and why we fell and what Adam and Eve did. We need to understand the fall. But then we need to understand how Jesus changed that. And we need to understand that the only way to live a truly successful life in this life is through Jesus Christ. He is taking me from nothing to so much. And I am just so blessed because of him. And not because of me, because I know me. If it's up to me, I would mess it up so bad. So I'm careful to give him all the credit, and I'm careful to try to follow what he tells me to do, and I'm careful to repent when I do mess up, and I'm careful to realize that I am still righteous even when I do mess up. Because I'm not going to run from God. I'm running to God all the time. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're in this building today, or you're watching me or listening to me, and you don't know this Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are on your own, and that is a terrible place to be in this world today. But it's even a worse place to be when you die. Because there is a real place called hell, and without Jesus, that's where you're going. God can't even fix that. But he can fix that by you making a simple choice to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. He needs you. As we read out of the Word, he has a destiny for you. He needs you to get on board and fulfill the destiny that he has for you. He has something for you to do that is significant. He wants you to be a blessing so you can be a blessing to others. He wants you to live in peace so you can give peace to others. He wants you to have joy so you can spread joy. He has a life for you. But the only way to live out that life is to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. So if you're here this morning and you do not know him as Lord and Savior, or you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor, man, this pride thing, I never looked at it like that. I got a challenge with that." Well, the Holy Spirit is here to convict you of righteousness, not condemnation. Now, you may feel a little conviction, and that conviction is just your spirit man saying, "Oh, my goodness, Holy Spirit, I get it. I hear you." But he's not here to condemn you. He's here to convict you of righteousness. But sometimes as humans, we need to just say, "Man, I need a do-over," as we said in the beginning of this. I need to just remake. I can't get born again, but I just need to put my foot down and say, "Today's my day. I'm going to rededicate my life to him." So if that's you and you're here today, or you're watching or listening by video or by audio, and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, and you'd like to make him the Lord of your life, or you'd like to rededicate your life to him today, if you're here, just lift a hand. Let me see that hand. Thank you. I'll wait just a minute. Thank you. Some of you, the Holy Spirit is dealing with you so hard. You know you just need to rededicate. Particularly one person I know of, you're just sitting there and the Holy Spirit's all over you. If you're watching or listening, you can just acknowledge this before God, because that's really all that matters. We're going to say a simple prayer. Can it really be that simple? Yes, it is really that simple. We confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And boom, our spirit is reconnected to his spirit and the journey starts. So let's just all say this prayer together. We can. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you and I admit I'm not God. I don't want to be God. I want you to be God. And I know for that to happen, Jesus has to be my Lord and Savior. So Jesus, I receive you today. I know that you are my Lord, because I confess that you are my Lord, my Savior, and my King. I will serve you all the days of my life. I will never turn away from you. I receive your sacrifice on the cross for me. I am a Christian. And it's in your name, Jesus, I proclaim it. Amen. Y'all okay? All right. You know, God is so faithful. We may mess it up so bad, but he is so good. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I serve a God that loves me and puts up with me and never gives up on me. Thank you, Jesus. So we are blessed. Amen. Again, next week, we'll finish this series. After that, we will have lunch together, and then we'll have a meeting. Again, those of you that committed to call people that aren't here today, if this is their home church and you would say, you know, you would think that they would say this is their home church, I need them here. I need everybody here next week. And so we've got a sign-up sheet in the back for lunch, so we kind of know how many's coming. So do this. If you're going to call somebody, you may not have their phone, you may not have their information. The only one we're going to do today is for lunch. I need you to sign up for lunch. There'll be a paper in the back. Find something hard to put that on and put a pen with it. For lunch, I need you to sign up, and then whoever you're going to call, sign them up, because we kind of need to have an idea how much food to have. So we need to know how many people are coming. So if you're going to stay for lunch, sign up, and the person you're going to call, go ahead and sign them up, because I believe you're going to be very convincing, and get them here in Jesus' name, because we have some decisions that we need to make. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to serve you, to worship you, to be a child of God. You are amazing. You're incredible. You amaze me every day. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your faithfulness. Oh. Thank you, Lord. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, I dispatch you into this next week to go forth and to prepare our way. Open doors, close doors, move things around. Give us opportunities to be a blessing to people, to minister to people. And I thank you for going forth and doing that in the name of Jesus. And child of God, you be blessed this week and you have a great week. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. So before you're dismissed, it is Mother's Day. I love my video.